Amen. Thank you, Rodney. Good morning. Welcome to Grace. Please have a seat. I'm Pastor Brooks. I'll be bringing you the word this morning. We're starting a brand new series. It's going to take us through the summer. It's called Draw Near, Praying the Psalms. We're not going to go through every psalm. There's over 150 of them, but we're going to take a select sampling of them, and we are going to learn how to read them, how to understand them, and how to pray through them. We're going to start with the verse that we started every single sermon in the Treasure Series with, and that's John chapter 15, verse 11. So you should be familiar with it if you've been coming here for at least the last 6 weeks or so. Jesus says these words to his disciples on the night that he was betrayed. He says, "These things I've spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full." So you know the drill, right? What does Jesus desire for you? Joy. What kind of joy? Full joy. So that is his objective. And honestly, this is the desire of every single solitary human being on the planet. Doesn't matter whether or not you're an atheist or a follower of Christ or a Buddhist or an agnostic or a Christian. Everybody wants joy. Nobody aspires to be miserable, right? Nobody wants that. Nobody wants that. Every decision we ever make, everything we do, the ultimate aim is to somehow obtain joy or more joy, right? That's the goal. Now, Jesus states that there is a means by which we can actually attain or receive that joy, and that's something called abiding. So if you back it up a few verses from John chapter 15, verse 11, you see verses 1 through 6, he talks about the I am the vine, you are the branches, and he's using that metaphor. And in verse 7 and 8, he says, if you abide in me, that word abide means remain, stick. Don't move. If you stick there, if you abide, remain. If you abide in me and my words, will they abide in you? Ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. By this, my Father's glorified that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. So from verse 8, what does Christ desire for us? He wants us to bear fruit. Now, when we bear fruit, with that comes joy. Okay, that's verse 11. So that's the Lord's objective for us. But there's a conditional clause here. If you abide in me. Now, when we abide in him and his words, they remain in us, that informs how we approach him. So as we're going to draw near to him this summer, and we're going to use the Psalms to do that, we are going to use the Psalms, the words of God, to inform how we approach him, how we approach him. That's exactly what Jesus is saying here. When Jesus prayed, he often used the Psalms. Paul used the Psalms in prayer. Peter used the Psalms in prayer. John used the Psalms in prayer. The Jews have been using the Psalms as a guide for prayer for thousands and thousands of years. So we are going to follow in Jesus' footsteps, if you will, and use the Word of God, specifically the Psalms, to inform our prayer. So I want to draw your attention, if you're newer and you haven't heard me reference the app, if you have a smartphone, you can go to your app store, whether it's, I don't know what the Google site is, but whether it's the iTunes or which have you, you go there and you type in Grace B3, you can download our app, and if you do that and you click on, you'll see resources, go to resources, you're going to see a Praying the Psalms guide. Praying the Psalms guide. That is for you to use as an individual or as a small group community. If you're in a community group, you can use that resource. It's by Tim Keller, and it walks you through, and there's much, much more. There's many, many more Psalms in that than actually we're going to cover in the series, but you can use that as a guide for your personal devotion and so forth, and it'll actually teach you how to go through each Psalm and pray, which we will do as well. More on that later. We're going to start with Psalm 1. Start with Psalm 1, which ironically doesn't have anything to do with prayer. Psalm 1 and 2 are not prayers. The rest of the Psalms are actual prayers, poetry, prayers, which are to be sung and or prayed, but Psalm 1 is not. Psalm 1 is a meditation on meditating. Now, when you think of meditating, what do you typically think of? Okay, we think of yoga. We think of something like that, or you get in the lotus position and you're like, and the goal is to not think of anything. Okay, meditation in the scriptures is the exact opposite. The exact opposite. More on that later. But what this does, Psalm chapter 1 does, it aligns our heart and our head so that his words are abiding in us, and that informs what we ask. Okay, when we ask, that's what prayer is. We're going to God and we're speaking to God. Psalm 1 is going to help align our hearts for the rest of the summer that we might ask correctly. How many of you are Garth Brooks country western fans? It's okay, you could admit it. It's all right. It's a safe place here at Grace Community Church. What are you laughing for? There's a song, Thank God for Unanswered Prayers. Oftentimes in our lives, the things that we ask for are not the things which ultimately will bring us joy. But at the time, we are convinced that we must have what we want to be happy, right? That's just the way we are. Psalm 1 is a guide to align our hearts and our heads rightly so that we might ask rightly for that which actually will bring true and lasting joy. Make sense? So turn in your Bibles to Psalm chapter 1. We'll read the psalm, we'll pray, and we'll jump right into it. First verse. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but they are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Father, as we approach you in your word, Holy Spirit, we ask that you would guide us in all truth, that we might worship in spirit and in truth. Help us to discern the words of the psalmist here, that we might be blessed in the way that you want us to be blessed, that we might bear fruit, that we might bring you glory. And help me to preach and teach in such a way that Jesus is honored this morning and that we are edified in you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, we're going to look at three things in this psalm. The focus of delight, the focus of the delight, the fruit of delight, and then the destination of delight. So focus, that is what it is we are focusing on, the fruit, what that focus produces, and then the destination, where we eventually end up as the result of our delight. But it's important to understand, first of all, the focus. So let's take a look here at verse 1 in chapter 1. Blessed is the man who walks. We'll stop right there. Blessed is the man or woman. Start with the first word, blessed. It means joyous. It means happy. Why did Jesus come? John chapter 15, verse 11. That his joy might be in us and that our joy might be full. This is saying the same thing. Do you want full joy? There's a key to full joy. Okay? Blessed. Full of joy is the individual who, and he's going to talk about three negatives. There's three things the blessed person doesn't do, and then there's two things that they do. Okay, so first start with the negative and then with the positive. So start with the negative. First thing that the blessed person, the joyous person doesn't do, they don't walk in the counsel of the wicked. They don't walk in the counsel of the wicked. Okay, this doesn't mean that we don't interact with the wicked. It means you don't walk in their counsel. Counsel means to take hold of the ideas which they are espousing. In other words, as you're journeying along in life and you come along someone who doesn't know Christ and you say, hey, what's the key to happiness? And they say, well, the key to happiness is follow your heart. there's probably not a stupider thing that another human being could say to someone else. Because the scriptures say the heart is deceitfully wicked above all things. If you and I follow our heart at every turn, that will lead to ultimate disaster. That's why self-control is necessary. If I did what I wanted to do, what my flesh wanted all the time, I'd be in jail. And so would you. So would you. That's just the way human beings are. Okay? So walk not in the counsel of the wicked. The world says, the prevalent worldview is that we're here by random chance. Okay? Time, matter, and chance, and boom, here we all are. So there is no moral absolutes. So therefore, if you want joy, you've got to go after that which you think will bring you joy. So whatever brings your heart joy, you should pursue that. Do you see that in our culture? Okay, that's the prevalent worldview. What the psalmist is saying here is the blessed person ignores that counsel. It's not wise. That's not good counsel. You see this first crop up in Genesis chapter 3. So turn to Genesis chapter 3 real quick. Genesis 3, you have God creates man and woman in his image and for his glory, and everything is awesome. Does Adam and Eve have full joy before the fall? Yes. They're naked. They're enjoying one another. They're enjoying the presence of God. There's no shame. There is nothing but joy and happiness. Everything they receive from God is a gift, and they worship God as the giver, and they don't overexalt the gifts, and everything's awesome. Everything is awesome. Until you get to the third chapter. And the serpent comes into the situation and says, did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God did say, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that's in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. But the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be open, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Stop. That's the counsel of the wicked. Here's what the serpent is saying. Eve, seriously, come on. Follow your heart's inclination. You know that if you eat of this tree, your eyes will be open, and then you personally will be able to discern for yourself what's good, what's bad, and will ultimately bring you joy. You don't need God. He's trying to keep you down. If you go this path, you'll be autonomous, you'll be independent, and you can chart a course for yourself, and you can walk in the way that will bring you personally the most joy. That's it. That's not different than what you and I hear all the time, right? In our culture. Walk not in the counsel of the wicked. Next. Nor stands in the way of sinners. Now, if I stood in your way, what do you think of? When we use the term someone standing in your way, you think of an object of desire between you and the person, and they're hindering you. That's not what the psalmist is saying. Standing in the way of sinners, way means pattern or practice. Standing means we're next to and going in the same direction. So this is essentially being with, adopting their practice. So the first is considering their worldview. Well, I'll think about it. That's what Eve is doing. I'll think about it. So to stand in the way of sinners is to... Now we're engaging. Now we're starting to practice the way of the sinner. We're trying it out on for size. Well, maybe this does bring joy. You see how that works? So this person, they don't stand or walk in the counsel of the wicked. They don't consider the counsel of the wicked. It's a bad idea all the way around. Nor do they practice the way of sinners. They're not engaging in it. They're not standing in that way. Which leads then, there's a progression here. There's a natural progression. The third negative, nor do they sit in the seat of scoffers. Now this is the place where they become firmly entrenched in the way and the counsel, and now they're firmly entrenched, and not only are they considering it, not only are they practicing it, now they are mocking those who don't join them. Scoffers. These individuals would scoff at the very idea that a person should actually deny the desires of their heart if those desires don't line up with some archaic God and his book of rules. There's nothing more absurd to the world than that. And there's open mocking of this. Okay, so that's the triple negative. Not to stand in the, or walk in the counsel of the wicked, or stand in the way of sinners, nor to sit in the seat of scoffers. Now let's transition to the positive here. Verse 2, but his delight, or her, their delight, is in the law of God. Now the word delight, first of all, this is their heart's desire. This is where they assume and aspire to receive joy from. When you delight in something, you cherish it. We could use the word treasure. Okay, we've been through the treasure series. Their treasure is the law of the Lord. The word law, it's more than just rules, instructions, statutes, and principles. It does mean that. When a Jew, a Hebrew, would refer to the law of God, typically they're referring to the Torah, that is the first five books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. In the first five books of the Bible, you have the moral statutes of God, you have God's character, you have his purpose, you have all that you need to know, at least at the time of the psalmist, in terms of what they need to know about God, to know who he is, his moral character, and his desires. So it's an all-encompassing term that means the revealed will and revelation of God. So that's what he's saying. Their delight, that's where their heart is set. Their heart is set in the revealed will and purpose of God as it's revealed in the scripture. Now, when the psalmist is writing this in Psalm 1, that's all he has. We have Genesis through Revelation. We have quite a bit more, but it's all encompassing and it all ties together, as we'll see when we draw this particular sermon to a close, the Old and the New Testament. But in David's time, when he's writing Psalm 1, there is only the Old Testament. So his delight is in the law of the Lord. Now, second clause here in verse 2. And on his law, he what? Meditates day and night. Now, as I said before in the introduction, meditate does not mean to empty your mind of all thought. It means the opposite. It means to put something into your mind and to roll it over. Roll it over and over and over and over again. It's what sheep or cows do with their feed. They eat it and then they burp it back up and they chew it again. It's called chewing the cud. This is an agricultural term. This is a spiritual application of that. You're chewing the cud. You're marinating might be a term which is more applicable in our time. You know what you do with a marinade? You pour it on the meat and you let the meat soak in it. What happens to the meat? It takes on the characteristic of that which it's marinating in. That's what meditating is. You can substitute marinate. So blessed is the man who marinates on his word day and night. Now, notice, on his law, he meditates. How often do they do this? What's the frequency? Day and night. In order to marinate or meditate on something, it has to be in you. Remember what Jesus said? If you abide in me and my words, what? Abide in you, you will bear much fruit. Now, here's the deal. That requires that you actively put it in there. Some of you are like, well, are you talking about a personal quiet time? You're saying I need to have a yes, you do. But it's more than that, because if you have your 5 minutes, 15 minutes, 30 minutes, hour with the Lord in the morning, and then you shut the Bible, and then you walk away, but you didn't put it in there, and you didn't commit it to memory, you can't remember. So it's not like a man who looks in the mirror and walks away and forgets what he sees. So to meditate on something requires that you actively, aggressively engage it. The word meditate, it means to read carefully, to study, to pore over. It includes memorizing. There's a lot going on here. So it's not just a casual once-over read. Oh, I got the YouVersion Bible app, and so I went through and I read my scripture. Click. And I have no idea what I read, but I got through it. That's the beginning of meditation. You meditate on it. So think about this. So Psalm 1, I've been meditating on it. I committed portions of it to memory. And so I'm riding on my bike and I'm thinking about it. Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked. And I begin to think, okay, well, what does that mean? In what sense do I engage the counsel of the world in ways that I'm not even aware? That's meditation. I'm talking to myself. I'm talking to the Lord. I don't have a Bible open, but I'm thinking about it. It's still influencing me, but I've stepped away from the printed page. Does that make sense? That's what meditation is. It includes Bible study, but it's also when I'm away from the printed word. It's still affecting my thought process. That's what meditation means. Okay, so now let's move on to the fruit, the result of that meditation. The individual that meditates and delights in the law of the Lord, his word, he is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in season and its leaf does not wither. In Iowa, that doesn't have the same punch than it does if you lived in Israel. Why? When you look outside, everything is green. It doesn't matter which direction you look. It's just green. Why? Because the subsoil moisture is pretty much consistent throughout the state, unless we're in a state of drought, and so therefore everything's green. That's not true in the Middle East. It's only green in the Middle East wherever there's a water source. So that's wherever you see a stream, it's lush there. That's why they call them oases in the Middle East. In desert, when you see an oasis, well, there's a water source. This person is green because they are receiving living water. Sound familiar? John chapter 4. Jesus is that living water. So this person is planted by streams of water. Their roots go deep to the source of life. And it says here that yields fruit in season and its leaf does not wither. Okay. Bears fruit in season. Think Galatians chapter 5, 22 through 25. Paul says that the fruit of the Spirit, the result of being filled with the Spirit, the result of submitting to the Spirit, the result of marinating in God's word and submitting yourself to that, is that you will bear spiritual fruit: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. That's the fruit of the Spirit. And that fruit is independent of a person's circumstances. Independent of a person's circumstances. So it's not contingent upon whether or not people are treating you fairly or you're getting your due. In fact, you can be being persecuted and still have the fruit of the Spirit. Yields its fruit in season. Now, notice that, in season. There are times when a follower of Christ doesn't bear fruit. There are times when we are rebellious. There are times when we're dry. There's times when we do turn away, although it's short term, and there might not necessarily be fruit, but their leaves don't wither. In other words, they're not disconnected from the vine. Remember Jesus in the parable of the vine? He says, not so those who are cut off and cast away, they wither. You can bear fruit, and then sometimes you don't bear fruit. But you're still connected. You're still connected. Does it make sense? So he says, its leaf does not wither. Now, look at the next clause here. In all that he does, he prospers. In all that he does, he prospers. How many of you actually buy that? You kind of have to. You're not going to raise your hand and say, I think that's a bunch of garbage. Well, some of you might believe that, but you're not going to be bold enough to say that. But it should bring up a question. Define prosper. Because this looks like a proof text for what I railed against last week with the prosperity gospel. It's even got the word prosper. How convenient is that? So if you meditate on the law of the Lord and you delight in the law of the Lord and you do everything right, you will be guaranteed to prosper. Is that true? Absolutely true. Guarantee it. See, Brooks, I thought you were against the prosperity gospel. I'm not against that prosperity, but let me throw out a qualifier. Define prosper. That's the key. Define the word prosper. That does not necessarily mean that you will be bankrolled. that does not necessarily mean that your health will be awesome. For example, use a personal illustration here with my wife. My wife was diagnosed with Lyme disease in 2004, but she contracted it in 1998. So you do the math. That's 6 years. She thought she was going insane, couldn't get out of bed, couldn't take care of the kids, was absolutely miserable. Yet, she was meditating on the law of the Lord, and that's what her heart delighted in. And so, would you say that she prospered? Yes! She prospered. He said, well, that just can't be. Well, let's turn to Romans chapter 8, verse 28 and 29. The Apostle Paul says that God works for the good of all those who love him, who have been called, all things work for the good of those who love God, who have been called according to his purpose, that we might be conformed to the likeness and image of his Son. Stop. That's the definition of prosper right there. That you and I would be conformed to the likeness and image of his Son, receive that full joy, and reflect his glory, regardless of your circumstances. And in fact, those very circumstances, even the negative ones, when you feel like you are being ground into dust, are the very things which God causes you to prosper. You say, well, but Brooks, that hurts. Didn't say that there's an absence of pain. In fact, you're going to see the psalmist come to God in great pain, wrestling with that very thing. That's why Psalm 1 aligns our head and our heart so that we're not shocked and surprised when the bottom falls out. This is crucial that you get that. Otherwise, if anything happens which is negative and your life seems to be spiraling out of control, the first thing you will do is immediately assume that you must not be a tree planted by streams of water because everything's not going perfect for you. Nothing could be further the case. In fact, the psalmist bear that out. You're going to see David and Asaph pray prayers like, what the heck? I'm doing everything I can here to follow you, and I just keep getting punched in the mouth. And then the wicked, look at the next verse. The wicked, not so. They're like chaff that wind drives away. Well, how many of you have seen wicked people prosper? Anybody seen wicked people prosper? Well, this seems to say that, oh no, they'll never prosper. They're rich. Asaph in Psalm 73 says, they never get sick. Their calves never miscarry. They're fat. And by the way, fat's good in his eyes because they're eating well. So, but what does that mean? The wicked are not so. They're like chaff that the wind drives away. What is chaff? This is an agricultural term. There's a threshing floor where you bring all the grain in and you dump it on the floor. And then the threshers will then take that and they'll throw that in the air. And the wind blows the husk. It separates the husk from the kernel. And the kernel is the meatier part of the grain, and it falls because it's heavy, and it's the chaff is less dense. And so that wind picks it up, and it blows the chaff away. In other words, the chaff, it's substantive, but it's of no value, and it's light, and it won't last. In other words, sure, they're going to make money. They might be healthy. They might have statues built in their honor. They might have libraries built in their honor. They may be men or women of the world that reap great success. But in the end, nothing they do is of eternal value. This is what Solomon spoke of in the book of Ecclesiastes. Everything is ultimately vanity. It's meaningless. It's chaff that the winds of time will just blow away. There's nothing lasting. That's what this means. It doesn't mean that there isn't short-term prosperity. It means that it's whatever they do, it's like chaff, it won't last. Make sense? Okay, so that's the fruit. Now let's take a look at the destination. The destination. There is a focus. That is what we're focused on. What's the object of my affection? Okay, what's my treasure, if you will? There's the fruit. What does that produce in my life? And then there's the destination. Where will I end up? Where will I end up, depending on what my heart delights in? Psalm verses 5 and 6 in chapter 1. Therefore, the conclusion of the matter, therefore the wicked, they won't stand in the judgment. nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous, for the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. This is not popular. This is not popular. What the psalmist is saying here is that there's two different destinations. In the end, there will be a judgment. Every man, every woman, every child will stand before God, and they will be judged. They will be judged. Some to everlasting life, some to everlasting damnation. And those, only those who are righteous will stand in the congregation of the righteous in the presence of God. And it says here that the wicked, they won't stand in the judgment. They will be condemned. Okay, now, you do realize this is potentially the least popular teaching in the Bible in our culture. Our culture hates this. Absolutely hates this. In fact, anybody who espouses that they actually believe this in our culture is viewed as hateful and mean-spirited and wicked and unloving. If a person actually believes this is true, our culture says, by definition, they are hateful. Hateful. Would you agree that that's how our culture sees this? This is exactly what Jesus taught and believed. Now, here's the irony. Does our culture look at the person and teachings of Jesus Christ and says, hateful? Does anybody do that when they look at Jesus? No. Jesus is the most loving of all people in the entire world. We should all be like Jesus. Just don't believe what he taught. Do you see the contradiction there? Jesus found no contradiction in embracing this and believing this and being loving and charitable and merciful. Nor should we. Now, let's dig a little bit deeper here. This God who separates the righteous from the wicked, how does this work? Is God like this petulant eighth grade girl who she was snubbed by the cool kids at the lunch table, and therefore when her birthday party came and then all of a sudden she was popular in high school, she says, well, you know what? Because you didn't like me in junior high, you can't come to my party. Is that what's going on here? God, the petulant junior high girl? Probably not. I'm going to go with a no, absolutely not. That's not what's going on here. What the psalmist is describing here is where the trajectory takes you. Remember, what's the person who's blessed, what's their heart delight in? What do they want? What's the desire of their heart? The law of God. They desire the presence and the power and the character of God. They want to be in God's presence. Okay, contrast that with the wicked. What was the ultimate counsel of Satan? You don't need God. You can be happy, independent, and autonomous from God. In fact, what you'll find is you'll find more joy not in God, but in his creation. So the trajectory is this person is not looking for God. They don't want God. They want to find their happiness and joy in God. And therefore, ultimately, they get what they want. Do you see that? They get what they want. Some people have this mistaken notion that in the afterlife, everyone is clamoring to get into heaven. That's not true. Why? Because the definition of heaven is to be in the presence of Jesus. Now, I didn't say that they want out of their suffering. But do you understand that everything that is good is a derivative of God? How many of you like steak? Derivative of God. Okay, I'm going to just throw this out, and it doesn't matter. Parents, you have some explaining to do. Ready? How many of you married people enjoy sexuality? Some guys rose the hand, a few ladies didn't. Not sure what's going on there. That's a gift from God. It was given. All, everything, if you enjoy it, it's because God gave it to you. Because God created it. Do you enjoy the sunshine? Do you enjoy golf? Do you enjoy a summer breeze? Do you enjoy the blue sky? Do you enjoy anything in life? It is a derivative of the presence and power of God. It's a gift from God. Therefore, anything which is good is a gift from above. So when you are ultimately, you want all the gifts, but you don't want God. And then in eternity, you don't have God. Guess what? You don't have anything good. That's why in the New Testament, it always talks about the afterlife, those who are judged as being cast away into outer darkness where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. That is not a popular teaching, but see that it is a trajectory of the heart's desire. It's interesting that the rich man and Lazarus, you're familiar with this parable. Jesus said there was a rich man and there was Lazarus who was a beggar and he was covered in sores and the beggar died. Lazarus went to heaven, was with Abraham, and the rich man died and he went to hell. And then he could see Lazarus and the rich man, and he cried out from hell, and he said, Abraham, send Lazarus to me with a thimble full of water that he might moisten my tongue because I'm in great agony. What didn't he ask for? He didn't say, let me out of here. He said, I don't enjoy the suffering, but he's not asking to leave. Why? Because to leave is to be in the presence of God, which is not what he desired. I know that's hard to wrap your head around, but it's a rabbit trail worth taking. Now, let's look at the text again. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous, for the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Is this comforting? How many of you are just bubbling with confidence right now that you're righteous? Please don't raise your hand. That's a rhetorical question I want you to think about. Okay, that's not a comfort. Or maybe it is. It depends. Let me back it up a few verses here. Okay. Blessed is a man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of the sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. So this tells us that to become righteous, one has to obey the law, correct? That's what it says. That's the definition of righteous, that you're right with God, okay? You're right with God. It means you're a law keeper. It means that's the desire of your heart. Now, here's why this is not comforting. The Old Testament says that none are righteous, no, not one. Paul quotes that in Romans chapter 3. Now we have a problem. None are righteous, no, not one. No one seeks him. No one desires him. No one loves the Lord their God with all their heart, soul, and mind. So who in the world's going to be standing in the congregation of the righteous if no one's standing in the congregation of the righteous because no one's righteous? You follow me? That's not comforting. If the law is the means by which I become righteous, I'm toast. And so are you. So are you. Here's the good news. Here's the good news. The psalmist, all of the psalms look forward to a Messiah who is going to come someday that's going to bring in righteousness and forgiveness of sins. Now, in this time the Psalm 1 is written, that Messiah hasn't shown up, but it's always in anticipation of that Messiah. In fact, Psalm 2 talks directly about the Messiah. There are some songs who speak specifically about the Messiah, but all of the Psalms assume his coming. So here, let me give you the key that will unlock the Psalms and make this a rich experience for you. The key to unlock the Psalms is Jesus. The psalmists look forward to his coming. We look back when we read the Psalm, and we read the Psalms through what Jesus has already done. What he has already done. Otherwise, there's no hope for you and I. Because I can't stand in the congregation of the righteous because apart in my own self, the law can't make me righteous, but Christ can. Christ can. Look at Psalm 1. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked. Jesus never walked in the counsel of the wicked, but he walked amongst the wicked. But he never considered their counsel. Peter tried to get him to turn from the cross, and he says, get behind me, Satan. Scripture says that Jesus lived to do the will of his Father. He walked amongst the wicked, but never took their counsel. The psalmist says that, nor stand in the way of the sinners. Jesus stood amongst sinners, but he never adopted their ways. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15 says that he was tempted in every way like us, yet he was totally without sin. He was totally without sin. It says that, nor do they sit in the seat of scoffers. Jesus did not sit in the seat of scoffers, but he subjected them himself to those who did. And it says in Isaiah chapter 53, it was the will of the Father to crush him for our iniquities. So those who sat in the seat of the scoffer, Pilate, Herod, the Sanhedrin, they passed sentence on him, although he was and was the only one who was truly good and righteous. They attributed him to all of the curses that are cursed upon the wicked. We back this up. In all he does, he prospers. Jesus Christ, in dying for your sin and for my sin, was buried and conquered sin and death. And his resurrection has brought about the prosperity in that he has granted to those who believe in him his righteousness. That's why the gospel is the key that unlocks the Psalms. Paul says in Romans chapter 1, verse 16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, because it's the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. First for the Jew, then for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from what? What's the righteousness of God come from? What's it say? What's the text say? From faith. Faith, from faith, for faith. As it's written, the righteous shall live by faith. A few chapters later in Romans, it says, but now the righteousness of God has been manifest, what? Apart from what? Apart from the law. Yeah, ironically, the psalmist says that those who delight in the law, they will be blessed. Paul is not against the law. He establishes this in Romans 7. The law is good. It bears witness to this righteousness. For through the law, the prophets bear witness to it. This righteousness doesn't come through the law, but the law points to it. This law, this righteousness of God, comes through faith in Christ to all who believe. There's no distinction. Why? Because everybody's sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. In other words, nobody delights themselves in the law totally. It can't make you righteous. It can just point to your need of Christ. And then Christ is, it says, we're all justified by his grace as a what? As a what? As a gift. That word, charis, your grace. His grace as a grace, as a gift. It's double grace. Through the redemption that is by Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood, to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance, he passed over former sins. That's why David could pray that he loves and meditates on the law, even though he doesn't keep perfectly the law, because God was passing over his sins, not judging him for them, knowing that someday Jesus would come, his great-great-great-great-great-great-grandson, and he would take those sins upon himself, and then he would impute that righteousness back to David. And the same is true for you and I. The only difference is, unlike David, we're not looking forward to the cross. We're looking backward in history to what Jesus has already accomplished. Therefore, you may rest assured that you can stand in the congregation of the righteous because of the righteousness which Christ has given to you through the gospel. And that's why the author of Hebrews says this, since then, we have this high priest that's passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let's hold fast to our confession. For we don't have a high priest who's unable to sympathize with our weakness, but we have one who in every respect was tempted just as we are, yet was completely without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace in help of our time of need. The psalmist is going to take us through what those times of need look like. Sometimes you're going to be filled with shame and guilt because you've broken the law. The psalmist is going to show you how to draw near. Sometimes you're going to be apathetic and dry and dusty and really don't care. The psalmist is going to show you how to draw near. Sometimes you are going to just be mad or depressed or angry, or sometimes you're going to be filled with rapturous joy and thanksgiving. The psalmist is going to show you how to draw near with confidence to the throne of grace and inform your language that you might speak to God the way he desires you to speak to him when you experience all of those emotions. But we can draw near with confidence, provided we have received the grace of God. Have you received that grace? That is a yes or a no question. Have you received the free grace that comes by salvation in Jesus Christ? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing comes by the word of God. The Apostle Paul says that all who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. To call on the name of the Lord simply means to recognize that, according to Psalm 1, you know what? I have walked in the counsel of the wicked. I've stood in the way of sinners, and I take the seat of the scoffer at times. And I recognize that in and of myself, I have no righteousness. But Lord, I thank you that you have sent your son, Jesus Christ, that he is God become flesh, who dwelt among us, that took my sins and died for my sins and gives me forgiveness and righteousness. Lord, save me from my sins. The promise of God is that he will never cast out those who call upon him. So start there and then draw near. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your grace. Thank you for your mercy. Thank you for your love. Lord, we thank you for your justice. We thank you for your holiness. And all of those came together on the cross 2,000 and some odd years ago. Jesus becoming man, taking our sins upon himself, laying down his life, you pouring out your wrath, you giving us your righteousness. And we thank you that you promise forgiveness. And Lord, we just pray that you would cause our hearts to swell with desire for your power and your presence, and that would become our ultimate treasure. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.